morning. How's everybody doing? Hey, real quick, before we get started, if you cannot participate in the Pine Ridge gleaning, I'm just going to, I wear a hat, occasionally has another purpose. Before you leave today, if you want to throw a couple bucks in to help offset the cost for someone, and you just love to throw a five or two or whatever you have that you'd like to do, we don't pass the plate, obviously, for our needs, but we're eager to, and I won't pass it around so it's not a distraction, but I'll leave it up to your initiative if you want to throw a couple dollars in and help with that project to buy some produce. It really is a neat opportunity to give them some food that's a little healthier and fresh, and so I think it'd be a great event, and appreciate any help, and I know Jesus will be honored. We are stepping into a long journey. We're going to look at the life of Jesus through the Gospels. Occasionally we'll jump into some historical things or descriptions in the epistles to kind of fill up all that he is and all he presents himself to be. But if you can imagine this next few months as a hunting adventure to look for the genuine Jesus, who he really was, not just his teaching and the sound bites and your images from videos that you've seen where he has an English accent, blue-eyed Jesus, but a real guy with real pain, with real emotion, with a real heart for people, who really was God, and how he presented God to us, the Father to us, and we can draw close to him. One of the things I want to remind us to be doing is to be spending whatever your normal reading plan is. I'm a nominal fan of reading the one-year Bible. One of the challenges, here's what I'll say about the one-year Bible. If that's the only reading you do, I don't know of any pastor that only reads the one-year Bible. It's a good overview to kind of keep us fresh and keep those things in there. But unless you read larger sections of Scripture and stop and think about them, it's hard to get into the context because you're jumping from idea to idea. It's a great discipline to stay immersed in the Scripture overall and to get all the way through it. But it's really, really difficult to take that practice and not dive in and reflect and to meditate on a different passage, old or new, or epistle, or proverbs, or whatever. So I just encourage us this next few months to spend lots and lots of time in the gospel. We've posted a reading plan so you can read it chronological, which I enjoy. It helps to contextualize some things. We've posted that 99-cent resource that I've been using. I've really been enjoying it. It's set up in a unique way to just kind of tell the story. None of those are going to be completely accurate because we don't know the exact order. But they are good resources to get us out of our normal reading patterns and our normal looking at, okay, I've read this page 24 times in my Bible, and now it's just one more time. The hunt is to be looking for the things that demonstrate the genuine character of God, the genuine heart of God, the actions of God through Jesus, and not just the snippets of commands. And today we're going to try to introduce some things. But I wanted to start, it was a video that Josh Whitney put together. I'd love to have it remastered with a digital format. It's all a VHS, so the quality's not quite there. I've always enjoyed this little video. It's a picture that maybe we don't normally, there's little images of Jesus that just kind of brings to mind again, oh yeah, he was a person. He was a person. These aren't black dots on a white page, but this was a person, or red dots when he's speaking. But he was a person. And anything that you've experienced, by and large, in terms of normal human experience, he walked through, had all the indignities. He loved people. He was hurt by people. He had all the challenges we face. And I just think this video does a really good job of setting up our journey, our adventure this fall to re-examine our biases about who Jesus really is. So can you roll that, please, Aiden? Just take a moment in your own heart. Determine whether you will invest the next few months intentionally to see your Savior, your King,
as he really is. Just take a moment, quietly commit to that. I'm not going to have people stand up, but to make this a goal. That this season together in community, we will seek to know Jesus. Jesus, I think of all the names that that song captures, how you presented yourself to us, how you demonstrated your great love, your holiness, your care, your concern, your initiative, and so many things, God, you've done for us. And I just pray somehow we would be able to put aside our biases and our whatever would keep us from knowing and understanding who you really are. And we just bless you for the opportunity you have given us to seek you, to know you, and then to make you known to others. God, somehow we don't want to manufacture enthusiasm. We don't want to manufacture emotion, God, but we want to fully experience a heart that is connected to you at every level, that we would be genuine in our search for the genuine Jesus. Amen. Okay. So as we're reading, I'm going to lay out a few things that are important when we're reading the narratives, especially if you go into a chronological one. Reading sections, putting aside time, maybe to spend a little extra time beyond your quiet time to do a little research, to think, to plug into your schedule some opportunities to just reflect, to break out of our normal habits so that it just kind of same old, and there is a good thing in routine. There's a good habit. There's a good blessing. You know, we're talking this morning, well, what are we doing today? Well, same thing, but it's good stuff. It's good stuff. It reminds us of what's true. It reflects, but to go on this hunt for the little phrases that you skip over, the ones that describe attitudes, to stop and think just a little bit. What was the expression on Jesus' face when he said that? What were they thinking? How did they respond to that? What was going on? What was his tone of voice? I think the video does a really good job. That the whole log in your eye thing, that probably was, based on Hebrew understanding, that probably was humor. He was probably trying to, exaggeration was the Hebrew form, and that's probably, I think it's a really good picture, but we never think about. We just sense him as so stern. And if anybody walked this world with joy, a God-centered joy, it was Jesus. Deeply loving people, always in the moment. There's a few phrases as we walk through all the different ways we're going to look at Jesus' life and his character and how it applies to us and how we're supposed to take what we know and who we experience and hand it to other people. There's a few phrases. And one thing I'd really love us to get is that Jesus was always, always, always fully in the moment. He was always fully engaged in whatever he was doing. Wasn't distracted by what came next. He always gave his heart fully to whatever he was doing, whether he was rebuking someone or celebrating or teaching or laughing or dancing or making wine. He was always right there because he loved deeply. The second piece is that God, he was always a need-meeting God. He was always a need-meeting person. He was always listening to people and responding by giving. If there's any pattern of being in the moment, caring about what you heard, and then being willing to take some small action that says, I care about what you just told me. Have you had that experience today with anyone? It was really fun. I had two or three opportunities this morning. Someone shared some with me, and I could really care about what they shared with me. It's a habit. It's a pattern. It's a practice. And I want to move us towards this idea that if we're going to follow Jesus, it's not to take little facts and hand them to people, but is to model his heart towards people, is to give who he is and what he cared about to the people around us, to demonstrate that he's real to us, that he's real in our lives, that he matters to us. And when we go through the Gospels, if we just get the rules, it will just be a drag. We're called to be with Jesus. When we're with Jesus, our behavior will change. I have no question. My behavior is very different because of the roles and the relationships I'm in. I didn't start with the behaviors. I started with the relationship. And that drives me towards patterns and actions. That's what we want to really establish here. So being in the moment, listening to give, listening to respond, listening to care. And then this other big idea, which is pretty radical in the Western world because we lived in a biblical worldview for 400 or 500 years. But what was it like before Descartes? What was it like before we elevated truth beyond experience? Obviously, we need the foundation of truth. It's not subjective. But they're not intended to be separate things. Okay? They're not intended to be two distinct things. Truth should lead us to experience. Truth should reflect what is real and right and good and of God in our experiences, in our life, what we hand to people. Another big idea we'll keep reinforcing is this relationship between, and it shatters, I think, our understanding of how Jesus taught and what his methodology was. I'm going to tee this up as you're reading. Look for examples of this. This idea between what we believe, what our behavior is, and what we belong to, who we're associated with. The idea of our actions, our relationships, and our truth system. Because in the West, what has happened is we've reversed it in many ways from what the Scripture would demonstrate. We say, what do you believe? When you get your belief system right and your behavior comes into right patterns, then you can belong. Then we'll let you into our circle. The biblical model is always, there's this idea of interacting where people are, being with them, caring about them, giving them a way to belong, to see who and what we really are. And their behavior begins to go, that's interesting. And really the last thing that changed for those who followed Jesus in his earthly ministry were their complete belief systems. They believed in him. They had confidence in him. They understood that he was something special. They believed that. They believed he had power. They believed he had God. But they did not believe what we would call orthodox Christian belief systems, okay? Until the very end of his ministry. They were still lost in their confusion about what they believed, but they knew they were with him, and they were starting to act like him, and they go, oh, I believe, I understand, I get it. And I want to share one example of this, is how we can see Jesus walking through this. It's out of John chapter 1. And this is one of those pictures where it's really important to step back and go, what was really going on? What did it sound like? What did it look like? What did it smell like? What was going on in their hearts? Because we just create little plastic Bible characters. And we move them around from event to event. And we separate them from what human beings would actually experience, what they'd be walking through. So this is right after Jesus had gotten baptized, and John was still baptizing. And verse 35, it says this. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. This is written by the Apostle John. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, what would that sound like if you were John and two of your followers were standing there and you were trying to point out the Lamb of God? It sounds so formal. It sounds so Shakespearean. "Beholdeth! There is the Lamb of God." You know who that is? That's him. That's who I've been leading you to. Do you get that? That's the Lamb. That's the promised one. Do you think John might have been pretty excited? Do you think he would have been a little enthusiastic? Guys, that's him. And what do? The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, I don't know if they heard what happened when Jesus was baptized. I don't know everything they understood. But if you just heard that information, watch in an airport sometime when someone famous walks through. Okay?
Watch what happens when someone walks into a restaurant. I had this experience. Some of you have heard of Kurt Warner. We were having dinner with him after church one time. It was after all the Super Bowl stuff, and we just walk through the restaurant, and everybody's going. They didn't bother him. We had a private table where they didn't come in. But everybody was like, there he is. Now you can imagine, these are young men. I don't know what your experience is with young men, but young men get pretty excited. You know who's here? You know who's here? And they would be giddy and dancing over there. And they started to follow him. They said, just imagine Jesus walking by. Just, there he is. And they all start, oh, cool. They start creeping around him. Who is he? Is this really him? Is this the one we've been waiting for? The promised one, the son of David, who's going to take away our pain? Is this the guy? And Jesus turned. And you can just imagine Jesus walking along. And these guys behind him. It's not like he's oblivious. He looks, he turns around, he sees them. And he says, who are you guys? What are you guys doing, man? What are you doing? What are you looking for? I'm trying to draw out what is going on? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is, it's just the lamest question they ask him. Where are you staying? Of all the questions they can ask him. Who are you? Where do you live? So excited, so interested in who this is. What is Jesus' response? What is Jesus' response? Come and see. Come on and see. Come be with me. Come hang out. Because I know what you're really asking. I know what you're really seeking. The only way you're going to see it is if you come see me. You come walk with me. You come see if I'm the real deal. It's the only way you'll ever get who I am. Come and see. And you can just imagine the enthusiasm. We're going with him. He's called us with him. And they came and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day. Now, again, this is, let's mark off the to-do list of our quiet time. They hung out with him. They went to wherever he was staying. And this is in the area where there was places that he would set up camp in Capernaum and Canaan, different places. And he would tend to go back to the same places. When you pick out the little words, those little in-between descriptors that we don't pay any attention to, you can weave together some activities and some flow of his life. Not just the big events, but the little ones where he would go and rest or he'd go hang out with his family. A lot of those little things are in the Gospels. They demonstrate that he was very connected. And they just hung out with him. For it was about the 10th hour when they went. So it was in the morning. And they went. So one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay? And he first found his brother Simon and said, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. That's where Jesus got his last name, which is not really his last name. They're interchangeable. It's a title. It's Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas. And he immediately brands him. He brings him in and says, I have an identity for you to walk with me, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Follow me. Come be with me. I want you to walk with me. Belong in this little group. And I will demonstrate who I am and what you ought to believe. But it will be done in the context of belonging in a community. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him. Philip found Nathanael and said to him. So Philip, now Philip is on a mission, okay? So Philip is in. He's in. He's following. He's excited. He's in the community. And this is all we have of the interchange. We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. They're not identifying. They don't believe yet. He's not the Son of God yet. Please keep that in mind. They just know they're in the group. They just know they're going to hang out with Jesus, the one who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.
and Nathaniel. Nathaniel has this very honest, real response. Are you kidding me? Nazareth? There's nothing good in Nazareth. How could somebody as significant as the one it prophesied about come to out of Nazareth? Now, I don't know if there are biases like that about certain towns around here. I don't know where they are. If we were in Iowa, where I grew up, I could give you a really good example where everyone would go, they're from where? And they're doing what? Are you kidding? Nobody would actually say it out loud. But that's kind of the bias. Really? I've never heard of anything good coming out of there. And we can have those biases. Well, that was Nathaniel's bias about Nazareth. And I don't know how much what that's rooted in exactly. Now watch Philip's response. You mean you don't believe that he's the Messiah? You mean you're not going to listen to the prophets? You're not going to do that? He didn't say any of that. What did he say? Come and see. Come and see. Come belong. Come examine. Come check it out. Let your experience demonstrate the truth that has been written. Look at it. Now that's very, very instructive about what we expect of people. Because oftentimes our model is to say, here's what you need to believe. And they've not had an honest chance to examine it. We expect them to go from zero or minimal understanding. And 30, 40 years ago, that was maybe a little more appropriate. Because most of us had a biblical worldview. We were familiar. The culture reinforced those things. There was lots of things that people knew contextually. And the gospel presentation was this clarifying moment where we line it all up and we go, see how it all fits? Yeah. We don't live there anymore. We don't live in that world anymore. And the biblical model would be, come and see. Come and see. Let's demonstrate. Let me demonstrate that Jesus is real. Let me demonstrate who Jesus really is, that he's not some philosophy or list of rules and regulations, but he's a person who is who he says he was and did what he said he did and will do what he said he's going to do. And you're not going to get that with just information. Our lives demonstrate, as the body of Christ, we live like Jesus, and so we welcome people to come and see, not just hear. In fact, this may not be even a good place for them to come and see. But in our homes, in our lives, in our patterns, I follow Jesus. I'd love to help you examine who he is. And there's ways to do that. We're going to be talking about that as we look through Jesus. So that's the kind of idea. When we look at a little story that seems so sterile, and we put a human element to it and go, wow, these were really excited young men going, you don't think that this was something they were looking forward to? This was a big deal. And they would have had appropriate enthusiasm and appropriate youthful male silliness in the process. Where are you staying? It's not an appropriate question for somebody who's really seeking the Messiah. It's a nervous question. I can't think of anything else to say. So we're going to be looking not just at those events, but that life. The person, a pattern of faith, okay? So see his life as a pattern, not just for our behavior, but our motivations and a response to a real person. And hopefully will help to move us forward in a better understanding of a philosophy of a ministry that works well to introduce people, because most of the world does not have a biblical worldview. Most of the world does not have the pieces that just need to be arranged. They need to see Jesus, and the only thing they're going to see is you and me living together in community that demonstrates who and what Jesus really is. That's our call. That's our mandate. It'll affect the way we lead, get led into outreach. We want to take it from an encounter with truth to an encounter with a person. You can take an encounter with the truth and it's about facts. It's abstract. But when you take that truth and you attach it to a real person, then it becomes about you and me. It becomes about him and me. It becomes about them and him. And not just intellectual facts. It's a person. He's a person.
A couple things I also want to set up as we go through the Gospels. It's a very common saying that the Word of God is when we say this, it gets twisted around in our heads, and I think some people even misstate it, okay? When we read the Gospels, it becomes very, very apparent that they're not all exactly the same, okay? So higher criticism will flow into the Gospels and some of the Gospel stories because we put a lens over things that reflects our 21st century. I think it was a 20th century. I know we're in the 21st century, but it's a way of thinking that flowed from 20th century thinking. What is accuracy? How do we define accuracy? And when we say things like, every word is accurate, there are no discrepancies. Substantively, that's true. But the way the stories are told, that is not true. And we have to have our eyes open when we go through the narratives because there are different variations. And there's lots of reasons for that. And we're going to just hit a couple this morning just so we can understand. To not be troubled. Ooh, that gospel said this. And this gospel says this. And they're not exactly the same. The order is easy. You know, the order of events is relatively easy, and we'll get to some of those things. But what about this the way things are layered? And we bring kind of a courtroom sense of accuracy. We think in terms of contracts, where every word has to be accurate, and the tense. I mean, you read a contract, and I can't remember now. If I'd thought about it a little bit more, I probably could have come up with the exact languages. But it defines something, and this is hereafter. That word will mean this, and a whole contract is laid out with this deep sense of it has to be exactly the same word to be accurate. Well, that's not the way the Bible was written. The Bible is not a legal contract. There's contractual things in it, but it's not a legal contract. It is a story. And substantively, those stories are accurate. And they are all inspired, and they're reliable, and we can rest in that. But if we lay over this idea, oh yeah, I'm sure there's an answer. Well, the answer is it's not the same. The way it's recorded is not the same. It does not mean it's not inspired. It does not mean it's not accurate. But it's not the same. And if we try to bring that courtroom mentality, which is what most critics of Scripture try to do. Well, they go, oh, gee, I don't know. My faith is all flustered. Well, it ought not be. You have to understand the genre. You have to understand what the writers were accomplishing and who was there. They were just agents of God speaking these stories. It is for us, but it was also for a very specific group of people at that time. They're both true, and a lot of that nuance that we see where there's those things that the phrases are slightly different was written because that person is specifically. It doesn't change the meaning, but they aren't the same words. Does that make sense? We went through an Aspire section up in Fort Collins, and we read these two books. And I did a quick search this morning, and I couldn't find them. One was a really orthodox guy that had a really deep understanding of Scripture. He's a great apologist, and he was really... If you're serious about apologetics and understanding the Scripture, it would be a good resource. This other one was kind of this pop author, came out of evangelicalism. He's got a big following, but now he's a skeptic. Now he doesn't value the Scripture anymore. And the way we walk through this is we read a chapter of this, and 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 just see how some of these things will respond to. When I got to the end of this book from the skeptic, I'm going, really? That's the best? I was a little concerned about reading the book. You just go, yeah, I don't know. Is my faith going to hold up? And a little bit of fear, a little bit of anxiety. And I got to the end of it and go, really? That's the best this guy? And he's so popular. Oh, yeah. And people losing their faith all over the world because of this guy's writing. Going, are you kidding? Well, some of it starts because we, as believers, put that lens over that says we're holding the Scripture to the courtroom definition. And the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. And it's not intended to do that. That's not the way it's laid out. If it was intended to be a contract book, all the stories would be ripped out. You could cover everything that's really, really critically important in the Scripture from a contract basis And you could probably throw out everything after, obviously everything be rearranged. But it would, you sure wouldn't have to go through past Proverbs in terms of the volume of information. If you wanted a really accurate description, this is a fact, 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 this is a fact. Here's the commands, here's the commands, here's the commands, here's the commands. It's designed to speak to a people in their situation. It's designed to instruct us. It's designed to tell the story of God. And Chris is going to, next week, lay out where Jesus fits in that whole story. I think it'll be really helpful. See, it's not an isolated thing. It's the work of God through history. I'm looking forward to that. But we have to understand, this, they were in the oral tradition. The writers were working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to speak to that people. And a small description might be a little, there might be a slight difference in it. And you'll see those things. Don't be troubled. It doesn't change the accuracy of what God is speaking. But the words are not the same. And we cannot be troubled by that because that was not his intent. I'm going to just share one example of that. There is an oral tradition. There is a way of writing. They're telling the story. Some of it can be explained that Jesus didn't just teach things once. Okay? He didn't just teach things once. He was an itinerant preacher. He would tell the same stories, the same analogies. There's probably just one Sermon on the Mount, but the content from the Sermon on the Mount, he probably shared that in fragments all over as he opened his mouth. He had a message. In fact, I was reading this morning out of that resource, and I'd never seen this. He says, there's this little phrase, and I'll probably share it sometime in the next few weeks. And it says he always started his messages with this little phrase, this little section. I go, huh, never picked that up before. Because it's only recorded that one time. And it's not in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the beginning of some of the other things. But the writer tells us this was a major theme that got repeated over and over and over again. So it's not always in the same place. It's not always the same audience. And as he's telling a story, it may change slightly because, frankly, I can relate to this. There's one set of messages that I've done over 20 times, and none of them have been exactly the same. The content is the same. The goal is the same. It's all accurate, well, as much as I can be. Obviously, I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit to be completely accurate. But when you're speaking, when you're telling story, things change. Here's an example. And this is one of the, see, it's not accurate. You can't trust the scripture. This is one of those big rocks that get people excited. Okay? Mark 2. It's talking about Jesus. And this is one of those things. Here's a little picture of his home life. It's just in the first of this. It's not the main element here. But when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So somehow, this is one of those places that he had as a center of base. Capernaum is pretty key, which is really close to Cana, which lots of stuff happened there. Okay? So all the stories, we're going to keep coming back to that. What happened there? And there, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Anybody know what comes next? Everybody's crowded around the house. He's in his house, and everybody's just crowded around the house. Remember what happens next? Pretty common story. Guys climb up on the roof, right? They climb up on the roof. Okay. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed and on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, this is a big rock in the skeptic's mind, okay? Well, guess what? The literal idea of this, and for where they were, where this story was being told, and who the Mark was writing to, it kind of means they dug through the roof, implying that it would be a earthen roof of some kind. It doesn't say exactly that. Some translations say digging through the roof. Okay? Now we jump over to Luke. Luke is writing. Who's his primary audience? Who's the person he has in mind? Anybody remember? Theophilus, remember? See, my friend, I'm trying to make this all clear to you. I'm writing down an orderly account. Well, he was a Gentile. Luke was a Gentile. The audience was much broader. Very specific. I mean, anybody that wanted to correct a mistake and say, oh, this is a problem, we should change this, could do it easily. But finding, same story, verse 19, but finding no way to bring him in, This is out of Luke 5:19. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles. Through the tiles. Very specific. Into the midst before Jesus. Same story, same content. Now imagine if you were telling this story in Polynesia and you were trying to help them understand the life of Jesus and what he did. And you were contextualizing this story of what he did and how you would go, okay, so when this one time Jesus was, he went home. They've never been to Jerusalem. They don't know what adobe looks like. Okay? And you're just telling the story. And you want to tell it accurately. But you also want them to get a visual picture of the eagerness. And he's in this hut, because that's what they lived in. And his friends couldn't get anywhere near him, so they jumped up on the roof and they pulled back all the palm branches and they dropped him in there. And they got him in. Or if we're talking here, there was this time he came to Loveland. And he was over in this neighborhood over here. His friends couldn't get in. They jumped him on the roof. They ripped off all the shingles. They cut through the plywood. They dropped down into the house. It's still accurate. It's still real. Luke, where he was writing, where this person lived, they had tile roofs. It's not inaccurate. It's not intended to be. He's telling the story with a particular group to make it real to them, not to confuse us. Those stories are not any different. It's where they lived, what they were used to. You know, a huge problem with even the lamb thing? There's parts of the world they don't have sheep. And there is nothing that translates to a sheep. But some authors, they change it to pig as they're translating, because that's the only livestock they have. There's nothing similar between a lamb and a pig. We have to contextualize the story, and that's all the writers are doing. It's still inspired. It's still accurate. Don't be troubled, because the standard is not words being exactly the same. It could be that they just didn't give that detail in the one. And it could have been tile. I don't know. But it ought not trouble us. The authors were inspired by the Spirit, okay? It's a big deal, because you run into this early in my faith. That was one of the things that really bugged me, because I kept hearing every word is exactly accurate. And I brought that scientific kind of view of Scripture. I brought that to it and I go, okay, this, it's not the same words. Something's wrong here. It must not be important. I move on. But I always left this little, honestly, the apologetic guy, he caused more questions in me than the skeptic. He had way better things to go, I'm not sure about that. Brilliant guy, great resource. But he could have, if he wanted to find things that were inaccurate, he was way more equipped. And he settled into this place. And so understand the style of writing, the oral tradition, that there's an audience they're speaking to, that they're trying to bring it to, that changes the way some of those stories were told. It does not change the substance. And there's lots of examples of those things. Jesus' baptism, slight little differences. Well, I think God inspired that person to reveal that. They're both true. Both things are true. But they're recorded slightly different. Okay? Doesn't mean it's just their perspective. It means God inspired them to do that. All right, real quick, I just want to go through, because a huge part of reading the narratives is understanding they did have specific targets in mind. The way they're organized, the stories that they highlighted, the truth that they highlighted, everything was about that person and their intention. God, by giving us four, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, because they're kind of in an orderly fashion, a synopsis of the life of Jesus. And then John's kind of stands alone, because it doesn't flow in that way. And they all had different targets. They all had different intentions. Mark was probably the earliest. There may have been another recording somewhere even before that people had written down different stories and they all kind of referred back to. Historically, we don't know. It doesn't exist, but it's theorized that a number of them, and I don't know if this is all, the first one, Mark, the earliest it would be was be 20 years after Jesus' death, okay? Now, I don't know if you tried to record everything, but somebody just jotting down notes, yeah, I remember that. That's how that happened. And we all kind of, yeah, that's right. So I'm going to emphasize this part. I'm going to take that one, and I'm going to put it in this context, because I'm trying to build
a clear understanding of a certain thing to this audience. So Matthew, it was a Hebrew audience. Matthew was positioning Jesus as Messiah. He is the fulfilled promise. The order, the genealogies, all of the promises, everything that flows out of Matthew, his clear goal was establish Jesus as the promised Messiah. And it was primarily to Hebrew hearers, readers. Okay, that's helpful. So why did he say that? Well, because he's trying to convince Hebrews. Why did he phrase it that way? Because he's trying to help them understand who Jesus was. And it may not resonate with us. It may not be that important of piece of information to us. But it was in their tradition. And so it's ordered that way. The flow of his life. It's almost completely inaccurate in flow until you get to the end. Okay? Because he's built it, it's more like we're going to talk about this way that Jesus is Messiah, and this way that Jesus is Messiah, and this way is Jesus Messiah. Even though there is a flow, it's not in order. Luke is probably the one that has the most orderly, and Luke was the only Gentile that wrote in the scripture. Luke and the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he wrote those. He was primarily writing to Gentiles. He was primarily trying to contextualize it, but his goal, and it is the most accurate, most complete. All the stories, it's the one you would look to. If you had a question about when something happened, Luke would be the one that is near as we can understand, the closest to how things actually flow, because he was a historian. He's widely understood to be very accurate and reliable as a historian. People use his works to establish other events around that time, places and events. He's very, very accurate. So that's what he brought to it. He was a physician. He had that scientific mind. He was trying to lay it out like that. And he was very diligent. He was trying to, this Theophilus guy, some Gentile somewhere, that he was trying to help him understand the context and the story of Jesus. And he wrote Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles. And it's very reliable historically, and all the events are very reliable. It's all very, so that's what he brought to it. Mark, this is the earliest one. So Luke and Matthew sometime, probably late 50 AD up through 70 or 80. We don't know exactly the dates, but it was, you know, anywhere up to 40 years, 35, 40 years after Jesus' death. Those were recorded. Mark is widely understood to be the earliest of these four Gospels. And Mark, he really was writing to a Gentile audience as well. He didn't bring a lot of the Hebrew stuff into it, but he was more telling the story of Jesus as a suffering servant. He was trying to relate Jesus as this leader who was demonstrating his love for the world by laying down his life. And that's what's highlighted in the things he brings out. You need to understand this is God who laid down his life for you. He doesn't do a lot in relating back to the Jewish history and the genealogies. And a lot of those things aren't in Mark. That wasn't what God assigned for him to record. Mark, by the way, this is probably... all of these things are a little bit subject unless they're really clear characters. Mark was probably the guy with Barnabas and Paul, same Mark. It's probably the guy, I don't know if you ever read it in the Gospel of in the Garden. There's a guy, an unnamed guy, that was kind of hovering around the edge of what was going on in the garden when the soldiers came, and he's described as the guy ran away naked. That's probably Mark, because he was been the only one that would have mentioned that and noticed that, and he wrote it in his own gospel. Called himself out. He didn't name himself, but that was probably him. But he had a very clear goal. He was trying to demonstrate the suffering nature of Jesus. John is a much later book. The Apostle John was very young when he started following Jesus. He's the only one that lived. He lived into the 90 AD. This could be as late as 85. Somewhere in there, AD, that this was recorded. And it's a very, very different. It's not synoptic. This one begins to, you begin to see an interjection into a world that does not have a Hebrew worldview. Even though they were Gentiles that were the target of some of those other Gospels, this one steps out of it, out of that whole world, and it begins with pre-incarnate Jesus. He starts to, John tells the whole story of God, how Jesus fits in history. So one of his goals is to contextualize Jesus in this whole big thing and not just his life and ministry. So John chapter 1 starts with those phrases that we're all familiar with. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Verse 2 of those. Does that make sense? So he's telling a much bigger story and with a different purpose. By this time when he was writing this, he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. He wants to make sure that people know that he was real, because Gnosticism had already started to flow into there. There was opposition to the faith, no longer from the Romans, no longer from the Jews necessarily in terms of this new sect, but those who kind of believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe he actually really ever lived as a human being. That he was some Gnostic, again, means spirit. That idea, it's all spiritual. That he was a spirit. He was never really here. He was never really human. And so what you find in John's narrative is this picture of a very human Jesus. Lots of interaction. And there's some unique things about John because it was written later. It's the only gospel that has the upper room discourse. High priestly prayer. Huge section for our age and our understanding of what's going on now that the other gospels did not give us. A lot of direction. A lot of really good things. Also the one that emphasizes this, apart from any Jewish traditions at all, simply believing. Simply believing. Come to Jesus and believe in him. That our salvation is not tied to any of those others. You read Matthew, it might be pretty easy to get confused. If you only had Matthew, you might think, well, we're just Jews with a new covenant. And that's what affected a lot of the early church, right? It's this debate. Are we just Jews that now the Messiah has come, or are we something different? And we are definitely something distinctly different. We are the bride of Christ. And so John emphasizes those things. So as you're reading, knowing, okay, where is this out of? And what's the goal of the author? Why is this a big deal? They're all transitionary. They're not fully the church age, and they're certainly not the law. So there's things that are true in the narratives that are only true in the narratives. When Jesus is speaking to the Jews about the fulfillment of the law, it's for a purpose. John didn't bring those things because it's irrelevant to someone who doesn't start with a Jewish heritage and a Jewish understanding. It's unnecessary in the sense of believing. Seeing that God's been in a story for sure, but you don't first become a Jew and then become a Christian. And that's what we see in the Gospel of John. That's why it's one of the most common ones that we would hand out to people who are far from Jesus or not yet followers of him, because it puts him in this bigger context. Okay? So as you're reading, I pray you'll act. I pray you've made a commitment to seek Jesus. I just want to tee up a few of those things. When I was a younger believer, and even sometimes now, I'll stumble across something, and I've got to do research because I'm not content to go, well, that doesn't make any sense, but it probably doesn't matter. I don't live well there. It has to make sense. It has to be real. And there's answers to any of the questions we have, but they're not all easy to find or easily seen. So be diligent in these things. And please set up a reading pattern beyond just the quiet time rushing out the door. To set aside time. Go on walks with Jesus. Lord, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. Change your pattern slightly. Because if you seek him, you will find him. And things will be different. Things will be different. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you that you've given us your word. And thank you that Jesus is the word. It is him we seek. Not just facts. Not just information. But a person. You've called us to come be with you. And I thank you, God, you won't cast us out. Through the blood of Christ, you've made a way for full relationship to be restored. And I pray we would not only enjoy that and experience that personally, that we would have a right view of you, but we would be good ambassadors to demonstrate the reality of being with Jesus to the people around us who are lost and suffering and without hope in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks a bunch.